The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you. Okay. Well, I said this already. Sadly, in my opinion, sadly, this is our last Advent Sunday that we've got together, but the good news, I think, is that for this last Advent Sunday, we're going to be considering together what you could call the very heart of Advent itself, what has come to be known as the Incarnation. And in case you're wondering what that word means, Incarnation, that's okay if you're not quite sure, because we're going to be spending the morning together just trying to unpack it and trying to understand it together. You may recall that we've been considering what it means to know and to walk with God. We've been looking at the examples in the Bible of those who have done that. Our first example was Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Last week, we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And now this week, we're going to be looking at and considering the life of Jesus, which may sound odd to you, or maybe not. I suppose that if it did sound odd, it would probably be because of what we just recited together for our call to worship. You could look back at that right now if you'd like. That, as I said, it came from the book of Hebrews from the fourth chapter, and it very much ties in with these passages that we have from Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. I'm actually going to read this for us one more time. Take a look. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, and this is the part that I was wanting to focus on, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And I think that last part there is the part that maybe trips us up. And forgive me for going out of my way to depress us maybe on our last Sunday before Christmas, but man, when you stop to think of all of the ways that we fail, morally speaking, not just in our actions, but in our inactions, in our intentions, not just in the things that we do say, but in the things that we don't say, when you consider all of the kind of interior bah humbuggery that goes on within each of us, I'll give you, for instance, you know, something that has been brought to my attention lately, not all of a sudden, but just, I guess, more so, more than usual, and painfully so, is just how hypocritical I can be. Hard to believe, I know, right? You guys can laugh at that. Really though, it's crushingly painful to have to come to terms with that, to have to see it and to recognize your own hypocrisy, because very often hypocrisy, maybe you can identify with this, it's not always intentional on our parts. It's one thing to say something like, hey, you know, you really shouldn't be eating so many sugary things when we know full well that behind the scenes we're, you know, throwing back candy bars and gummy bears and these sorts of things. That's one thing. That's one form of hypocrisy, and that is a real thing, and that is concerning. But it's another thing when you're telling someone to be patient, and you're getting very impatient with them as you do so, kind of like, would you be patient, please? You guys ever do this? I've never met someone so impatient in my life. It's ironic, right? If you had laughed at that, maybe under your mask so that nobody could hear you, I would assume that you were laughing because you can identify with this. You've probably done this very thing, maybe not in this same exact way, but something like it. And it's humiliating. It's humiliating because hopefully anyhow it dawns on you in the very midst of it, in the midst of the demands that you might be making on someone, that you're not actually meeting your own demands. That you're failing at this. That you're not the person that you expect others to be. And at a more deeper level, you're not even the person that you expect yourself to be, that you hope to be, you know? In these cases, maybe we realize to our own horror that, we're not so gracious as we might like to think that we are. Not as nice, not as ambitious, not as Jesus-loving as we might like to think that we are. And you can plug in all kinds of other things. Painful stuff, right? Painful stuff. By the way, in case I've got you guys all worried now, like, man, is Pastor Doug okay? Like, is he going off the rails? I'm okay. I bring this stuff up because this is just one example that I'm bringing up to you, because I think that it's something that we all struggle with. Not just me, we're all failing to meet up to our own expectations. In our own ways, we're all putting on some sort of a front. And so again, back to this big idea. How could you and I ever hope to know and walk with God? How could we ever hope to know and walk with God? How could that ever be possible? And there's really only one answer to that question, and it's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's that big of a deal, the incarnation. It's huge. It's Mount Everest, and we need to understand it. So, first a question for us, and then an outline. A question for us. What does the incarnation teach us? What does it teach us about knowing and walking with God? That's what we want to know, all right? Outline, here it is. The incarnation of Jesus Christ teaches us about the identity of Jesus. It teaches us about the intensity of God's love for us in Jesus, and it teaches us about the intention of God's love for us in Jesus. So again, the identity, the intensity, and the intention. If I could, let me just pray one more time before we get started into this. Father, I'm struck even as I'm trying to talk about this stuff up here. I'm struck by the fact that this really is huge, that this is Mount Everest. And for myself, I feel like I'm about to try to ascend Mount Everest in my efforts to explain it and to tease it out from your word. And yet, I just know that we need to get a hold of this. And when I think of what the incarnation means, I just ask that you would really descend upon us here, Lord, that you would really condescend by your spirit and that you would be our teacher. Would you please give us teachable hearts, and would you please help me, as I try to walk us through these things? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, the identity of Jesus. And I think it would probably be helpful for us if we had a little bit of a definition of the incarnation, just something to work from, point of reference. And for that, I'm going to direct us to our confession of faith, actually. So I've had us looking back at our call to worship. Now I've got us looking at our confession of faith. I'm just trying to work this worship guide for all it's worth this morning, making the most of it. I think it would be helpful for me to just say a little bit about this confession, and I think this is going to be great for the time when we actually get to it, just to provide a little bit of historical background on this. So this confession of faith right here, it comes from the Belgic Confession. You can see that. It says that there, which was written and dispersed in 1561 among the Dutch Reformed churches of various parts of Europe. And it originated in the area of Belgium and in the Netherlands, which is why it's called the Belgic Confession. In fact, the gentleman who is primarily responsible for writing these articles in the Belgic Confession, a gentleman by the name of Guy de Bray, he was from the southern part of the Netherlands. And the Belgic Confession, it consists of approximately 37 articles. This, the one that you're looking at, just being one of them. And each of them, as you might imagine, was meticulously thought over, labored over, crafted. And the idea, and I mean the idea for all confessions, really, all catechisms, was to put down in writing doctrines of faith that were deemed to be absolutely essential. And this is, by the way, this is precisely why we make it a priority to confess our faith in these ways week in and week out. So here's how these were, these in particular were prioritized, these 37 articles. They cover several things, different aspects of the nature of God. They cover statements about the scriptures, about humanity, about us and our nature, statements about sin, statements about the church, statements about salvation. And of course, as we have right here, they prioritized statements very specifically about the nature of Jesus. And I think that it is worth pointing out that this was a very dead serious matter for those involved in this, in the writing of this, and a very dead serious for those within these churches that were confessing this. Guy de Bray, who was the primary writer of these, for instance, he was martyred. He was killed for his work as a minister of the gospel, which included this work, this very confession that we're looking at here. History records for us that he was hung. He was at about the age of 44 or 45. We don't know for sure, which is roughly how old I am right now, just as a point of reference. And he would have been martyred just 6 years after writing the confession that I'm going to read for us in a moment here and that we're going to recite together later. And this all took place during the Spanish Inquisition, if you know anything about that. In fact, in this part of the world, during the Spanish Inquisition, roughly 12,000 Christians were killed. Christians who were confessing the same sort of faith that we confess here each and every Sunday. Is churches at this time, a lot of times they were gathering together outside, and doing so very carefully. They would have a point person on a hill somewhere, you know, just keeping a lookout for their own safety. And so, this is wild stuff. And this right here, in part anyway, I mean, if you could use your imagination, is the faith that they were confessing together all those years ago under those threatening conditions. I hope you don't mind me just kind of going on a little bit about this. I probably don't need to do all that, but then again, I think that these are really good things for us to be aware of, for us to be considering, and this is good for our perspective as we confess our faith together each week, for us to be thinking about this. Very orienting. And so again, coming back to this article here, this will serve as our working definition for the incarnation of Jesus. And you don't have to confess it with me as I read it, because we're going to do that in a little bit. But here it is, Article 16. What do you believe about your Savior, Jesus Christ? We believe that we have no access to God. This explains the incarnation for us. We believe that we have no access to God, but through our mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ, who became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures. Who else is there in heaven or on earth that loves us more than Jesus Christ? Though he was in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, and took the form of a man and of a servant for us and was made like us in all things, where could we go to find a God that loves us as much as this? A God who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies. Who is there that has so much power and majesty, indeed all power in heaven and on earth, and yet cares for us so much? So that right there, that is the incarnation, put very succinctly and yet very passionately. Like this, it just comes off very personally. Just apt as you even think about what I was just sharing about the history. And so to begin with, you know, we're going to spend the rest of the morning unpacking this essentially. But to begin with, what about the identity of Jesus? What do we learn from this and from our passages here about who Jesus is? And so let's do this as well. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at the first three verses there as we just kind of continue to dwell on these things. It goes like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, what is the identity of Jesus? And there's a lot here, just even in those three verses. We could spend a lot of time on this, but briefly, let me just go ahead and just jump straight to the punchline on this. What the incarnation teaches us and what this passage details out for us is that Jesus is not merely a divine man, okay? He's not merely a good teacher. He's not even a really, really good prophet or something like that. If we're reading between the lines here, or even if we're just reading the lines, you don't even need to read between the lines. What we'll see is that the writer of this letter is claiming that Jesus is God. This is his identity, that Jesus is God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. For instance, and please look at this 1 through 3 with me as I say these things. The reason that he's referred to here is the exact representation of God is because he is God, okay? The reason we're told here that he has both created all things and that he sustains all things is only God can do, and that he does so by his powerful word, which only God possesses, is precisely because Jesus is God. The reason why he's referred to here is the heir of all things. In other words, all things belong to him. All things are in his possession. All things are in his care, right? The reason for this is precisely because he is God. The reason that he was able to provide purification for sins is only God could. And the reason he is able to sit enthroned in heaven in majesty where only God belongs is precisely because Jesus is in fact God. And so the very first thing that we need to recognize within the incarnation is that it identifies Jesus for us as being God. And if we miss this, we miss the whole thing. If we minimize this, or even more to the point, if this were not true, then the incarnation loses all of its wonder and all of its power. It would cease to be the incarnation, which leads us into our second point. As we consider the incarnation, it also teaches us about the intensity of God's love for us in Jesus. If you stop to think about the word incarnation, it really means to take on the form of something, or to take on the form of something else. For instance, if someone is talking about a building to you and they say that, something like, over time, this building has gone through many incarnations. Maybe you've heard that word used in that kind of a phrase before. What they mean by that is that it's taken on many different forms over time. You know, maybe at one point it was a hot dog joint and then maybe a little bit later it turned into a tire shop and so on and so forth. Or you've probably heard the word reincarnation. Reincarnation, which is a belief. This is going to be an interesting Christmas message, okay? Which is a belief held by Buddhists and Hindus and several other faith systems. And the general idea with reincarnation is that people cycle through different lives. When they die, that they're born once again into a new life form. Okay? Maybe, yeah, I assume that most of us are familiar with this. Which is not what the Bible teaches, okay? However, you might say, though, that Jesus was reincarnated. I don't know that I would look to explain things that way. I don't know if I would use that word to describe Jesus' experience in the incarnation, but it's essentially true, except that Jesus didn't experience reincarnation in the ways that it tends to be taught by those who hold to it. And there's a lot of variation on the ways that people hold to it, but a popular belief with this idea of reincarnation is that we're changed based on the ways in which we live. Okay, so in other words, if you live a very upright sort of a life, in your next life, you may be born a king or something like that. If in your life you live like a slug, in your next life, you may be born as a slug. Okay? But if Jesus did experience reincarnation, and again, I'm not saying that he did, I'm just trying to make a point here, okay? But if he did, it would have been a totally backwards form of reincarnation because he was the perfect moral specimen. He was of the highest form imaginable. In fact, he couldn't experience a promotion. He couldn't. He was of the highest class of being because he was the highest class of being, which we've already established in our first point, because Jesus is God. And yet he experienced, not a promotion, he experienced a radical demotion. Right? Hope you guys are tracking with me on this. Thought this was just an interesting way of looking at this. He took on a lesser form, not a greater form. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, which much of our confession is based upon, we read this, that Jesus, quote, made himself nothing. Jesus made himself nothing is a side note. In other words, this was his doing, the incarnation. This wasn't like the consequence of his own moral performance or something like that. This was his doing. He chose to take on this form. So again, Philippians 2, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So in other words, the King of Kings, of his own volition, intentionally became a slug. All right? And this reminds me of a reading that my wife Leah shared with me recently, very recently. This is someone thinking through this very thing that I'm talking about and using a short quote about slugs from C.S. Lewis to do this. They write this: Christ became low to make his dwelling among us. What does it mean to become low? C.S. Lewis once said, if you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug. Or a crab. And then the writer says, and that's the flavor of it. Imagine becoming a slug and trying to convince the other slugs that redemption is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, you slugs. They'd probably sigh and slime away. And the writer, here they begin to try to really get underneath this whole thing, which is what we want to do. So in other words, why? Like, why? Why the incarnation? That's the question we need to ask. How come? Like, he didn't have to do it, right? Why did God become a slug? The writer goes on to say this, and that is what Christ did for us. He became low for our sakes. He gave up his glory and endured all manner of suffering. He endured sickness for our healing. He suffered loneliness for our redemption. He suffered wounds for our comfort. He braved pain for our peace. And if that wasn't enough, he experienced separation from his holy Father in order to bring us, wretched slugs, back into his presence. Thanks be to the one who left everything so we could become one with him. Like I said, this is not a Christmas message, okay? Hope you don't mind. Do you realize that there's nothing like this? There's nothing else like this anywhere. Nothing. God does not require us to jump through moral hoops so that we can jump from one life to the next in the hopes that maybe, just maybe, hopefully, if we've done enough, if we've done well enough, that perhaps we might experience some kind of cosmic promotion of some kind, that we might just get up one or two rungs of some kind of cosmic ladder or something like that. That's not it. That is not what the incarnation teaches us about knowing God, because the gospel is never about self-promotion. What we learn here is that God descended. He embraced self-demotion in order to bring you and me into close proximity to himself, that we might know him and that we might walk with him. Do you remember this, where I got us started with this whole series? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus whom you have sent. Those are the words of Jesus. Do you doubt God's love for you? Maybe you say, I'm not sure that God really loves me. My life is hard. I have faced so many disappointments. It's just one thing after another. If that is your perspective, and that's clouding your view of God's love, if you doubt the intensity of his love for you, look no further than this. If we're understanding this, it's all the evidence that we need. In fact, we cannot know the love of God apart from the incarnation. Talking about definitions, here's a good definition for you. Jesus is the incarnation. There's your definition of the incarnation. Jesus is the intensity of God's love for you. Jesus becoming a slug, living the life that we should have lived, dying the death that we should have died in order to bring us to God. This is the intensity of God's love for you. You say, I'm not so sure that God really loves me. How could he? I'm such a mess of a human being. I'm such a hypocrite. How could I ever say that I walk with God, in that God walks with me? I'll tell you where my mind tends to go when I find myself asking those kinds of questions, when I'm feeling like a slug, okay? I think of Peter. I think of the Apostle Peter. I'm doing a lot of jumping around this morning, by the way. I'm feeling kind of jumpy. Think with me about Peter. What do we know about Peter? His story, I think, is a very uniquely incarnational story. So Peter swore to Jesus. He swore to Jesus that he would never abandon him. You guys remember this? He said that even if all the other apostles left him, that he would never leave Jesus. I'll die before I do that. These jokers over here, they may leave you, but I'm not going to leave you, Lord. I am your special disciple. I will go to the end with you. Right? I will not forsake you. Where others have failed, I won't fail you, Jesus. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. But then what happened? Then Peter denied Jesus 3 times in one evening. He did, just as Jesus said he would, actually. When his life was threatened, he said, I don't know this man. I don't know this guy. I'm not associated with him. I've never seen him in my life. In so many words is what he said. In other words, Peter was a hypocrite. Okay? He wasn't who he thought he was. He wasn't who he claimed to be. He wasn't who he even hoped to be. Can you relate to that this morning? And so then what happened? And really, this part brings us into our last point, that the incarnation teaches us about the intention of God's love for us in Jesus. After Peter denied Jesus, after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus rose again from the grave, Jesus descended yet again. He condescended to Peter. He came to Peter, Peter the hypocrite, and he positioned himself in just the right way, in just the right place. He shows up on the shore where Peter's fishing, and he made him and the others who were with him breakfast. In other words, he served them, right? And then he called Peter to himself, and he began to speak to him. And if you think about it, Jesus could have said a lot of different kinds of things to Peter in that moment. He could have said, Peter, you and I are cut from two different cloths. We're not the same. I don't have time for people like you. He could have said that. I don't have time for people who don't keep their promises. I'm not like that. I don't do that. I keep my promises. I keep my promises perfectly. That's below me. And so I can't associate with you. You want to deny me? Fair enough. Two can play at that game. He could have said that. But no, he calls Peter to himself, and he poses just the right questions. He poses just the right challenges, and he does so in order to do what? What's his aim? What is it? What is the intention of God's love in Jesus? And he did it in order to lift him up. He did it to restore him and to liberate him. This is the intention of God's love for us in Jesus, always. You can count on that. And he didn't just restore him, he transformed him, okay? We're told in various places in the Bible that Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free. And Peter was a poor, brokenhearted man who was held captive to his sin. And Jesus broke in. Just imagine how lost Peter must have felt. He was on the hook for denying the incarnate God in such a way that he was executed. He probably said things to himself like, I'm such a mess of a human being. I'm such a hypocrite. How could I ever claim to walk with God? How could I ever say that God walks with me? How could I ever do that? And yet Jesus restored him. And you know what else Jesus does in that scene? I'm sorry I don't have this open to the text. I'm hoping you know it. If you don't, please go find it and read it. What Jesus does next is crazy. He promotes him. He doesn't just restore him. He gives him a job. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, you slug. And Peter was never the same again. He was not perfect. Okay? In fact, Peter continued to have issues with hypocrisy. Read Galatians chapter 2 sometime and you'll see what I'm talking about. But the intensity and the intention of God's incarnate love towards Peter changed everything for him. Okay? He was never the same again. In closing, you may be realizing about now that this message was not a practical message about how we might go about walking with God. That was the message from last week and the week before that. This actually was what you might call an impractical message about the ways in which God walks with us. And what I mean by impractical is that the Advent story teaches us that Jesus loves total failures, hypocrites. I mean, this is what Advent is actually about. This is what the manger is actually about. It's about God incarnating himself, descending, coming down so that we might ascend to him. Warts and all. And this being our last Sunday together before Christmas morning. By the way, I do hope that you'll join us on Christmas Eve on Thursday as we gather at the Town Green in New London. But even even if you do, I just, as we're coming to that time, to the end of Advent, as we continue to eagerly and anticipate and consider the arrival of Jesus, the birth of Jesus into the world, please keep these things in mind. This is at the very heart of Advent. Please pray with me. Father, thank you, God, that us having a true encounter with you, us knowing you and walking with you, does not ultimately depend upon us, but that it ultimately depends upon you. For if it did depend upon us, it would crash and burn every time. Lord, thank you that you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. That we can identify that we are backwards and hypocritical and sluggish in so many ways. And yet we don't have to mask it. We don't have to hide it. We can come into your light and we can experience restoration and we can experience transformation because of the intensity and the intention of your love to us in Jesus. And God, we pray that you would be doing these things among us as a people, that you would be perpetually restoring us to yourself, for we need it perpetually, that you would be perpetually transforming us because we need that too. We thank you for the gift of yourself shown to us in the Lord Jesus. In his name we give thanks. Amen.